All right, why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we read the second half of the chapter. We're going to look at that together this morning as we begin. If you're new to our church family, you've maybe picked up that our normal practice here on Sunday mornings is to work our way sequentially through books of the Bible. And right now we're in Romans, and we're going to be in Romans, finishing it up this summer. And then we'll move to another passage, another book, probably in the Old Testament as we head into the fall. So if you have a copy of God's Word in front of you or can pull it up on your phone, you'll be served to have the Bible in front of you as we work through this passage here together. Let me pray, and then we'll begin in Romans chapter 14, looking at the second half, beginning in verse 13. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that you would indeed speak. Answer our prayer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Oprah Winfrey used this phrase in an acceptance speech, and two of the words in it stood out to me. I want to comment on them here briefly. She said, "Speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have." And it's the two words, "your truth." Now, there's a sense in which I think she meant telling the story of your life, what's happened to you. And in that sense, I can agree. But those two words have become common in our culture far beyond her, "your truth." It was interesting, as I heard that quote, I thought back to an interview that I watched with Oprah back in 2013. You say, "Man, Pastor Ross, do you sit around and watch Oprah interviews?" No, I don't, actually. But in 2013, there was an interview that maybe you'll recall with the most decorated American cyclist, Lance Armstrong. I grew up in the 90s watching the Tour de France. Each summer on TV, I watched X Games and Tour de France. Those were my two go-tos on TV growing up. And so I loved Lance Armstrong. And in 2013, when Oprah sat down with Lance Armstrong, she was not interested in his truth. She was interested in the truth. She began by asking a litany of questions. Her first question was this: "Did you ever take banned substances to enhance your cycling performance?" She demanded a yes or no, and he said yes. And then she kept asking questions, the last of which was this: "In all seven of your Tour de France victories, did you ever take banned substances or blood dope?" To which Lance Armstrong said yes. And when I watched that interview, a hero just withered in front of me. A man that I had looked up to. He described his life and his career as one big lie, repeated over and over and over again. What mattered in that interview, and we all knew it, was the truth. That's what needed to come out. When we read Paul's instruction in Romans 14, we can almost get the impression that he's speaking with our times, where you can have your truth and you can have your truth and you can have yours and yours and yours. And so long as you just watch out for other people and live consistent with yourself, be true to yourself, then you're good to go. As long as you don't offend others. But of course, the message of Christianity calls us to something far better than that, far bigger than that. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you need to know and apply the truth to all of life, and there are areas where other Christians will apply the truth differently. And it takes wisdom to know how to interact with them. There are these disputable matters over which two Christians can disagree and still not only be Christians, but also be in the same church together, do life together. Paul has talked a lot about the truth in this letter. This is a dense letter, isn't it? His letter to the believers in Rome. And you may recall that he's He's followed a kind of an outline as he's gone through the letter of Romans. He began with establishing that we are rebels. Every one of us. We are sinners. We are fallen. We have been unfaithful to our Creator. We have upside down worship, worshiping ourselves rather than our Creator. And that leads to upside down living. And so he establishes in the first three chapters that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapter three, he turns to the second section in Romans, from our guilt to God's grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he establishes this thoroughly in the middle section. And then now in the final section, he turns and says, in light of your guilt and God's grace applied to your life, you Christians must live lives of service, of gratitude. This is what it means to lay your life down as a sacrifice, to live out the gospel in your relationships, both inside and outside of the church. The good news of this letter is not, you have your truth, I have mine, just be consistent with yourself. No, Paul says there are true truths. The truth is that we're all fallen. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died in your place, bearing the wages of your sin, raised triumphantly, and now offering life in his name. And as a result of that gospel, you ought to lay your life down in service to him. And yet, with those truths in place, he looks to the church in Rome and realizes that there's still going to be some differences. There's going to be some disagreements. The majority of believers in the church seem to have been Gentiles. These are what he refers to as the strong. He includes himself in their midst when we get to chapter 15, verse 1. These are those who had confidence to eat all foods and to observe all days as the same. But then there was the minority in the church in Rome, the Jewish minority, what he calls the weak, who didn't share that confidence. They were veggies only. They were treating some holidays as more important than others. They weren't, as he'll say later, free to drink wine that in their minds had been contaminated because of its association with pagan worship practices. They were weak because they didn't have the same freedom to do such things. And here, he focuses in on the strong. He focuses in on those who have that confidence to do those things. As we enter into this passage, one other thing that I didn't get the chance to say last week that is important to note. I want to encourage you not to think of yourself as a strong Christian or a weak Christian, but to realize that in some areas you may be strong and in other areas you may be weak. So there's a mixed bag that we might think through. Perhaps like the Jewish Christians in Rome, you may lack confidence in some area because of your life before becoming a Christian. Perhaps like the Gentile Christians in Rome, you may have confidence in other areas because of how you've been taught. We might be weak in some areas and strong in others. And so Paul continues to address primarily those who are strong, beginning in verse 13. So Romans chapter 14, verse 13. And this verse, I think, acts a little bit like a hinge for the chapter. So verse 13, the first half of it summarizes the first 12 verses, and the second half summarizes all the verses that follow. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment. That was a key verb in what we saw last week. On one another any longer, but rather, here's where he's going to focus in verses 14 through 23. Decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Decide, resolve, never to put a stumbling block in the way of another. This morning, we're going to see six exhortations from this passage. I'll give you the brief version and then I'll spell them out as we go. Resolve, rightly order, run after, and then you're going to have to listen very carefully here. Retrain, retain, refrain. It's a tongue twister. Dr. Seuss wrote the second half of my sermon. Point number one, resolve never to cause another believer spiritual harm. That's what he says here in verse 13. Resolve, decide, determine, never to cause another believer spiritual harm. So if another Christian, hear what he calls in this passage weak, as in they're weak in faith, they don't have this confidence. If they don't prefer what you do, that's on them, right? In a sense, he says, they're not to despise you and your freedom in that area. So he doesn't say, never allow the weak to see that you are strong or where you are strong. So his goal isn't to rule out any occasion for them to despise or condemn. Those occasions will happen in the church. You will have opportunity to apply the emphasized commands from last week's passage. That's why he commands us directly, don't despise, don't condemn. But he does want the strong to resolve never to knowingly, we might say, flaunt their freedom, such that it'll cause another believer spiritual harm. Don't trip others up. Don't be a hindrance before them. Don't make them stumble over your freedom. As one author put it, if the way you practice your freedom leads the weak to sin against their conscience, then it becomes your problem. So how might you cause others spiritual harm? Doug Moo, in his excellent commentary on Romans, gives two here. I'm leaning on him, though I reworded these. If another Christian thinks it is wrong, your doing it may encourage them to do it. So just be aware, right? It's not always the case, though. Again, they think it's wrong. They're not free in that area. But if they then go and do it, they would be sinning against their conscience. They would be sinning against God who gave them their conscience. They would be intending to what they understand to be sin. I think he makes that clear when we get down to verse 23. And here's where we need to be especially careful, right? Like in our church, First Baptist Church of Lapeer. When the weaker brother or sister in a particular area is in the minority, I think we have to be especially careful then. Why? Because peer pressure doesn't end in high school. And when most around that weaker brother or sister in their church are engaging in a particular activity that they think is wrong, it may be hard for them not to follow in and thus sin. Doug Moo gives a second reason. Your flaunting of your freedom in a particular area may so offend someone that it turns them away from the faith altogether. So in both cases, the strong are doing spiritual harm to their brother or sister. And in both cases, the strong would then themselves be sinning, even if what they're doing may not be a sin. So in verse 15, the first half, he gives the reason for this resolve. You're not loving them if you're grieving them by what you're doing, by what you eat here in this context. So again, his concern isn't merely, man, you're irritating other Christians or you're annoying them. There are some weaker Christians who are too easily offended. And they need Paul's exhortation not to despise or pass judgment. But Paul's concern in verse 15 is much more serious. Look how it ends. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't destroy fellow Christians by what you eat, by what you do. Christ died for that weaker brother, that weaker sister. Value them like Christ does. So don't destroy them, strong language here, merely so you can do what you prefer to do. And rightly believe you are free to do. Your freedom isn't worth destroying them over. So, strong Christian, consider Christ. He paid the highest price for them. So you can pay a much lower inconvenience price by adjusting what you do, limiting, restricting your freedom. Now Paul gives or makes it clear that the strong's freedom is good. Right? You see that there in verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good, don't allow it to be disparaged. It's a gift from God, secured under the new covenant. Paul's warning the strong Christians that their insistence, as one author put it, on exercising their freedom in these matters in the name of Christ can lead those to spiritual harm. Lead them to revile their freedom. So, point number one, let's resolve never to cause another believer spiritual harm. This is verses 13, 15, and 16. Point number two, rightly order. So resolve now, rightly order your convictions on disputable matters. This is verses 17 and 18. This is so important. I think this is in some ways the heart of this passage. Rightly order your convictions on disputable matters. Some Christians, maybe you've met them, think that the main thing is actually the disputed thing, or the disputable thing, I should say. Maybe their past life before becoming a Christian, maybe a past offense from another Christian has led them to put a lot of weight on their view of X, Y, or Z. And here in these verses, verses 17 and 18, Paul calls all Christians to rightly order their convictions. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what's at the heart of this is not what you're free to do or not do in disputable matters. What's at the heart of God's kingdom is the fruit which marks citizens of that kingdom. It's a life of righteousness and peace and joy. Holy Spirit wrought fruit in their lives. Lives that have been transformed by Jesus. So if you focus on your freedom or on being, we talked about this last week, on the right side, having the right view on disputable matters, you may wrongly order those very convictions. You may make what is disputable indisputable. Remember what he said back in verse 6. Both sides of such matters can equally glorify God. He tells us here what must be first and foremost in our ordering. You can have the right view on something, but have it wrongly ordered. What must be first? He says, at the heart is living rightly. Here, rightly, righteously within the local church, experiencing harmony, peace amongst the other believers, joy that ought to mark all those who know Christ died for me. So whoever serves Christ with righteousness and peace and joy, verse 18, they please God. They glorify God. They encourage others. They receive human approval. This idea of welcoming one another, back from verse 1. So the strong must not overemphasize exercising their freedom, but rightly order the convictions so that the main thing, pleasing God, stays the main thing in our church. Point number three. Third exhortation, run after what strengthens the church. Run after it. Pursue it. Don't do this. Do this. Verse 19. Look at what Paul says. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. To put it the other way, does flaunting your freedom make for peace in this church? No. Does dividing up our fellowship, what families will hang with in this church along disputable matters, the lines of disputable matters, does that strengthen the church? No. Then he gives the photo negative of verse 19 in the first part of verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God, what God is doing in the church. You can divide, you can destroy, you can tear down what God is doing in your church by wrongly ordering these things. Maybe you've seen examples of this. Churches often don't divide over doctrine, but over matters of disagreement, which are far more minor than those doctrines. But when they're wrongly ordered, they don't feel minor. They feel like everything. Badges of faithfulness. But brothers and sisters, let's run after what strengthens the church. Let's major on the major. Let's prioritize others' spiritual good over our freedoms. Ultimately, let's prioritize God's glory. He makes the point again down in verse 21. He tells us what is good. It's good not to do anything. Not to do anything, eat meat, drink wine, do anything that causes your brother or sister to stumble. He doesn't limit it to Jewish traditions. In that context, we ought not to limit it in ours. He gives a principle that's comprehensive in its application in the church. It's good not to do anything that causes your brother or sister to stumble. It's just a reminder of what we saw under point number one, right? Resolve never to cause another believer spiritual harm. And the best defense is offense, a good offense. If that's what we're to avoid, what are we to pursue? Let's run after what's going to strengthen our church, our lives together. Let's make that our common goal. Point number four, fourth exhortation, retrain, T-R, retrain what you believe is right or not with God's word. Some of you desperately need this. This is going to happen for you fundamentally at conversion. God's going to give you a new heart with new desires. And then it's going to happen progressively over time as you walk with King Jesus. We retrain what we believe is right or not with God's word. Twice in our passage, first up in verse 14 and down in verse 20, Paul gives what we might call a slogan. A little slogan, a little true statement. So verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that's a strong introduction, that nothing is unclean in itself. That's the slogan. Nothing is unclean. Look how he puts it down in verse 20. Everything is indeed clean. Remember, Jesus taught on this, and by teaching on it, he declared all things clean. Paul's main point here is not to tell us what is the right position, though he does. He tells us these slogans, these truths. These are his position. But he wants to tell us what is unclean for the weak and what is wrong for the strong through reminding us of Jesus' teaching. He's not indifferent on disputable matters. He doesn't simply tell the Jewish Christians, just live your truth. No, he affirms that nothing is unclean in itself and everything is indeed clean. He's not neutral about what the truth is. He holds a position. He shares that what that position is. And then he labels that position and others who hold it strong. Look at verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. He believes one position is more in line with the Bible, even in this disputable area of food and days. One position is best. Even while he affirms that acting like all things are clean may not be wise for you. Look at the second half of verse 14. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So Paul's teaching, I think, implies this. You and I don't want to be or stay weak. The weak can glorify God, but weak isn't the goal here. So you may become aware that what you believe is right or not right in a certain area is not in line with God's word. It's off. None of us are fully aligned with God's word in our conscience. Several authors have likened our conscience, so our awareness of what we believe is right or wrong, like a smoke detector. I've had smoke detectors that have gone off for good reason. We were cooking bacon and it didn't go as we thought. And I've had smoke detectors go off for no reason. They're just dusty. Our conscience is like a smoke detector. It must be cleaned. It needs to be recalibrated. So the solution isn't to remove the smoke detector. Pull the batteries, rip it from the ceiling, whatever. No, it's there for our safety. So is our conscience. It ought not to be ignored. We want to obey it, but we must retrain it consistent with God's word. So the standard is God's word. It needs to be calibrated. So it's calling smoke, smoke, and not calling other things not smoke. It's not missing anything. It's rightly sensitive. Maybe your conscience has been more shaped by culture broadly, maybe church culture, upbringing, than by God's word. So point four, retrain what you believe is right or not with God's word. Two, just practical applications. How do we do this? How do we retrain our consciences? We mentioned last week, the first and fundamentally is with God's word. That's the true north. That's the standard. But we also do it with God's people, with the wisdom of counselors, the wisdom of other Christians, pastors, friends. Praise God when the church is used of God to remind us of what God requires of us. So as you seek to retrain your conscience, maybe ask those who differ with you, not so you can argue, but say, how did you arrive at that? I want to learn from you. So we learn from God's word, that's how we retrain, from God's people, but also from godly self-examination. We need to reflect on what we believe and why. Maybe take this as an example. This is a second application. Think of an area where your conscience has changed on an issue. Maybe you believed something wasn't wrong and now you see that it is wrong, or you believe something was wrong and now you see that it isn't. Your conscience has changed on an issue. Examine yourself now. Why did you change on that issue? Maybe your conscience, this is not good, is becoming less and less sensitive. You think you are maybe becoming more accepting, but really you've just desensitized your smoke detector. Nicelli and Crowley in their helpful book on the conscience say, feeding excuses to your conscience is like feeding sleeping pills to a watchdog. Watchdogs are good. Our conscience is good. Maybe you've changed because your conscience is not as sensitive as it once was, and that's not a good thing. Maybe your conscience is following those around you. You're not really thinking through issues, but you're thinking, well, what are my friends doing? What are my coworkers doing? What are my classmates or teammates doing? What's my church think? You don't want to stick out, so you just follow others. but you've not worked it through in light of Scripture. Again, examine yourself, where your conscience has changed. Why has it changed? Maybe, hopefully, it's because your mind is increasingly saturated with God's word. You've brought it in line with the truth. This is the kind of retraining that we want. So we have resolve, rightly order, run after, retrain. Now, our fifth exhortation, retain. Retain. Retain your convictions, but don't broadcast them. This is my somewhat forced way of saying what we read in the first half of verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Let's keep reading. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Retain your convictions, but don't broadcast them. By retain, I don't mean never change. No, we need to retrain our convictions in line with the truth. But notice how he describes how we might be blessed at the second half of verse 22. So those who don't feel guilty, they have a clear conscience about doing something that they've decided is right, are blessed. So they obey their conscience when they believe their conscience is telling them the truth. They have a clear conscience, and a clear conscience acting in line with their convictions is a blessing, isn't it? A clear conscience is a huge blessing. Verse 22 ends, at least in my translation here, with the word approves. This is active. This is deliberate. This is decision making. We don't do this alone. Again, we use God's word, the wisdom of God's people. We examine our hearts. We're careful in these matters. So we consider what do I believe is right or wrong on this or that issue? And then I want to bring it under the light of God's word. I don't want to settle for living in line with my truth. I want to live in line with God's truth. Retain those convictions. Live with a clear conscience. No reason to pass judgment, not on others. That's how he says it back in verse 13, but here in verse 22, but on myself. No reason to pass judgment on myself. But don't broadcast it. You have your convictions. You believe some things are right and some things are wrong, and you've decided where you stand, even on disputable matters. But you don't need to broadcast those, right? Don't make them your lead foot in relationships in the church. Rather, make for what makes for peace. Make that your lead foot. Be willing to avoid, even when possible, the practice of your convictions in situations that would cause others harm. Sixth and finally, refrain from doing anything you believe is not right. That's significant, isn't it? Look at verse 23. Refrain from doing anything you believe is not right. He tells them in verse 23 how not to be condemned. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So to do what you believe is sinful, even if it isn't sinful in and of itself, is sinning. How so? You're sinning against your conscience. You're sinning against the God who gave you your conscience. You're actually intending to sin. Sometimes immature Christians will think that sinning against their conscience is the way to recalibrate their conscience. Really, what you're doing is you're pulling the batteries out of the smoke detector. You're desensitizing your God-given alarm. We could put it like this. If you believe your conscience is telling you the truth, and so you think that doing that thing is wrong, refrain from doing it. Refrain from doing it. It's wrong for you to do what you believe is wrong. It's right to bring what you believe is wrong further in line with God's word. But until you do that, don't desensitize your conscience. So Paul says to every Christian, if you have doubts about whether or not you are to do that thing, you're sinning if you go ahead and do it. Why? You're not following your conviction. You're intending to sin. You're ignoring this God-given alarm. So the principle in verse 23 is this. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. Others may be free to do it. We don't condemn or despise them, but neither do we rush to imitate them. We seek to inform our consciences. Maybe they ought not to be free to do it. Maybe they're the one in error, and we need to be confirmed in our convictions according to God's word. This morning, I have covered a lot of text, and I've said a lot of words. And I want to mention two resources to you. One is in the bulletin. There's a book entitled Conscience by Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. It's short, it's accessible, it's excellent. If you say, man, I'm not a big reader, you can go on our website. You go under resources, sermons, and then you can browse topic and go under conscience. Pastor Kevin taught a 10 or so week series through this topic. So you can work your way through that. More instruction on it. Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley, in their book, they label what they call the two great principles of conscience. A good way to summarize what we've talked about. The first principle is God is the only Lord of the conscience. The second principle is obey your conscience. You can remember both of those, right? God is the only Lord of your conscience. Obey your conscience. You're not the Lord of your conscience. Where your conscience is out of line with God's word, your conscience needs to bend. God's word does not bend. God is the only Lord of the conscience, and obey your conscience. This morning, we've seen six exhortations. Resolve never to cause another spiritual harm. Rightly order your convictions. Run after what is good for the church. Retrain what you believe in line with God's word. Retain your convictions, but don't broadcast them. And refrain from doing anything that you believe is not right. May you seek, by God's grace, to glorify God with your convictions. I want to glorify Him. And then live those convictions out in a way that would strengthen our church. Let me pray to those ends. Father God, would you help us? Help us to know what we believe and why we believe it. Help us to submit these things to your word. Help us to live them out in a way that doesn't cause spiritual harm, but strengthens the body of Christ. We pray that you would make us, as we apply these truths, a unified church, not merely a church that does everything the same. Father, we want to be holy and we want to be faithful. And yet we know that that will lead to even diversity. Diversity of opinions and convictions on disputable matters. Help us not to confuse uniformity with unity, but help us to pursue the latter for your glory. Father, would you make us a more loving church? Help us to be more aware of the weak in our midst. And Father God, we pray all of this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.